If you turn with me to the Epistle of James, the James letter. We started studying this book a few weeks back now. James is often described as being the most practical book in the New Testament, and that's true. In many ways, it is. It gives us much instruction as to how a living faith will reveal itself in changed lives. In our daily living, it is a practical book. But having said that it is a practical book, we make a mistake if we then make the assumption that it's not a doctrinal book, that it's not a theological book. Because it is. It has much to say about God, and it has much to say about the character of God. Already in this opening chapter, James has told us the God who we worship is the all-wise God. He's the source of all wisdom, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him come, says James, to the one who is the fount of all wisdom. God is wise, he tells us. He told us also in that same verse that God is not frugal. He's not miserly with his gifts. But God is immensely generous. He gives to all liberally, he says. And of course, this is a great incentive for us to ask of God. He's not miserly. He's not going to withhold any good thing from his children. And our need, whether it be for wisdom or for any other good gift, is never going to outstrip God's ability or his readiness to give to us. And also James has told us that when God gives, he gives without reproach. Same verse. He doesn't chide us. He doesn't frown. He doesn't glower at us when we pick ourselves up, when we've sinned and come in repentance and seek his face. He's our Father in heaven, and he is the perfect Father. James is a practical book because it is a doctrinal book. James tells us much about the character of God. Indeed, it's our knowledge of who God is, what kind of a father he is, which molds and guides our conduct as believers. Who would not want to please such an all-wise God, such a loving, faithful God who is our Father in heaven? Who would not want to keep his every command? He's the one, we're told in verse 17, who only gives good gifts. Now, as we come in this morning at verse 13 of chapter 1, we learn something else about God, because we're told this: God cannot be tempted by evil. Let's read the whole verse. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And James continues in this verse to speak to believers who are being tempted. I want you to notice firstly here the inevitability of temptation in this life. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, not if he is tempted, but when he is tempted. Temptation is something that Christians will have to face throughout their lives, and at times they will fall. Those who make claims to be perfect in this life are deluded. They are simply wrong. One of John Wesley's followers long ago made the claim to be sinlessly perfect. I haven't sinned, he said to somebody, for 3 months. And the rejoinder to that was, you must be proud of that. And he said, yes, I am. Sinlessly perfect, but full of the sin of the devil himself. In the previous verse, James says here, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Be sure, temptation of various kinds will be our lot here below. But then not only are we not perfect yet, not only are we free completely from sin yet, we also, of course, have an enemy who will ever seek to trip us up, to get us to fall. And he's been at his work for a long time. That's why I read that passage from Genesis earlier. We see him there at work in the Garden of Eden, tempting Eve, confronting Eve. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden," he asks. And he says, "No, he hasn't said that. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it." And then she adds a little bit, doesn't she? "Nor shall you touch it." God hadn't said that. But this is the way the enemy works, you see, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. Your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." And of course we know the sequel. Eve succumbed to the devil's temptation, as did Adam. And when God came to Adam and confronted him with his sin, Genesis 3:12, he says to God, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And you see there, Adam shifting the blame, passing the buck, as we say, to Eve. And Eve, when she's challenged, she shifted the blame to the serpent. "The serpent deceived me," she says. Now, while those statements from both Adam and Eve are true as far as they go, they both reveal, do they not, their desire to escape any responsibility for their sin, to shift the blame. Adam, in fact, blamed God because he says, "If you had not given me the woman, I would not have sinned." So he's saying, "It's your fault." And ever since then, sinful people have been seeking to dodge the responsibility for their sin. And you see it on every hand. Visit the prisons in our land. Ask the inmates, "Why are you here? Why are you in jail?" And you will receive all kinds of answers to that. It's because of their upbringing, the poor start that they had in life. It's because of their genes, their biological makeup. But one thing it never is, it's never their fault. Robert Burns, heard of him? Scottish poet. He was a great poet, but he lived a dissolute life. And he wrote a prayer not long before he died. It's called A Prayer in the Prospect of Death. And one of the verses says this: "Thou knowest," he's speaking to God, "thou knowest thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong." Burns, like Adam, seeking to offload the blame for his sinful actions on God. "You shouldn't have made me like this," he says. "I can't help it. It's never the sinner's fault." You know that catchphrase that's around today? "The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it." But who made the devil? Ultimately, the finger always points back to God. However, James here tells us we're looking in the wrong direction when we seek to blame God for our sin, when we seek to shift the blame for our sin upon God. Verse 13, he says this: "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." And here is something that we must grasp if we would ever overcome temptation ourselves. We must begin here by once and for all ruling out the idea that the source of temptation is God. Why cannot God be tempted by evil? Why does God not tempt anyone? The answer is because of who he is. It's because of his holy nature. In 1 John 1 and verse 5, we're told clearly, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And the Old Testament In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1 and verse 13, we're told of God, "You are of poorer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness." The nature of God is such that temptation holds no allurement, no fascination to God at all. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, at all. And God is also all-sufficient. You see, we're tempted, we're drawn into sin because we feel we lack something. If we possess that thing, if we perform that act, if we gratify that desire, we feel, well, then I'll be complete, then I'll be fulfilled. But God in his perfection of holiness lacks nothing. Nothing. God is self-sufficient. God is immutable, that is unchanging. There's no lack with God. There's nothing that he can be tempted by. God is altogether holy. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone, as James says here. Now, I'm sure someone may be thinking, who knows their Bibles, if that's the case, why then did Jesus teach his disciples to pray in Matthew 6:13, in what we call the Lord's Prayer? Remember those words, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Why does he say that? Well, the answer to that question is this, that while God does not tempt us, he does test us. He allows trials to come into our lives, but he does so in order to prove and improve our character, to sanctify us. Listen to these words from R.V.G. Tasker. This is from his commentary on James. He puts it like this: what James is here denying is not that God tries men, but that he tries them with evil intent and so tempts them to sin. God, by his very nature, James asserts, cannot be tempted by evil. He is incapable of any contact with evil at all. He cannot therefore be the cause of men doing evil. So, lead us not into temptation then, as the force, do not allow us to come under the sway of temptation that will overpower us and cause us to sin. If and when we sin, it's not God's fault. It's not God's doing. Remember how Paul assures us in his letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. He says to believers, "No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." So James' main point here is this: do not entertain for a moment, do not ever consider that temptation comes from God. God may test us with good intent, but he never tempts us with evil intent. It's an impossibility, says James. Now, we may be tempted by greed. We live in a very materialistic age, don't we? Covetousness can gain a foothold in our hearts and in our lives, but never in the heart of God. He's the creator of all things. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. The world and those who dwell in it, says the psalmist in Psalm 24, verse 1. God is beyond the reach of sin. You know, I can remember I became a Christian when I was 21 or 22, something like that anyway. It's a long time ago. And I can remember going to a youth meeting, and I think it's in Youth Praise, this chorus. And I remember singing these words enthusiastically at the time, you know. God was getting lonely, so he made himself a world. I think, well, that's interesting. Now I look back and I think, oh, what nonsense. What nonsense. No, don't sing that if you ever find it. Don't sing it. God was not getting lonely. Our great triune God lacks nothing. There's no lack with God. There's perfect harmony within the Blessed Trinity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's no loneliness. Perfect satisfaction. If God were to be lonely, God would not be God. He wouldn't be the great I am, the Alpha and the Omega, perfect in all his ways, lacking nothing. Temptation does not come from God. I hope we've settled that point. Where does it come from then? Well, James tells us at verse 14, this is where it comes from. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And what James does here is this, he takes us literally to the heart of the problem. It's certainly not God, he says. Nor is it Satan, by the way. Although he will be actively trying to ensnare us, and he needs to be resisted, and he'll speak of that later in his letter. But the root, the heart of the problem, does not lie outside of ourselves, but within. It lies within our fallen, sinful natures. We've all inherited the sin of Adam. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 12. He says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned, he says. There's the universality of sin. The root of the problem is not any outside factor. The root of the problem lies in our sinful hearts. We sin because we want to sin, because we're sinners by nature. Listen to Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans. He says, the true procreating cause of sin is in every man's soul. And he's absolutely right. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 19 and 20. He said this, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. The Pharisees who Jesus was addressing at that time thought they were righteous. They thought they were upright people. They thought that because they were legalists. They were sure that the problem of sin lay outside of them. So if they therefore kept certain religious ceremonies and rules, all was well with them. But Jesus says to them, you're mistaken, he says. You're mistaken. The problem is not outside of you, it's within. It's your sinful, corrupt, defiled heart. The inclination of your heart are sinful, he says. And be sure of this. We're all capable of the most heinous of sins. I read this week, this is slightly amusing, but it's not meant to be amusing. You'll see what I mean when I tell you. But I read this week of a young priest, Roman Catholic priest, who for the first time was taking confessions. So alongside him was an older priest guiding him, you see. At the end of the session, the older priest took the young priest to one side, and he said this to him. He says, my boy, he says, when a person finishes with confession, you've got to learn to stop to say something other than well. Don't be surprised by the capacity of the human heart for all manner of evil, including your own. Let it be understood, by the way, that the confessional has no place in the Church of Christ. I'm just using it as an illustration. We have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, and we only confess our sins to him. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ, Jesus. These earthly priests, these Roman Catholic priests, are imposters. But James' point here is the source of sin does not lie outside of ourselves, but within. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You see, the solemn truth is this. While God cannot be tempted by evil, fallen people most certainly can. And James here in this verse uses words which speak of men being enticed or or drawn away by their sinful passions, their desires, their lusts. And many Bible commentators point out that the word used here, the original word, is suggestive of fishing, and a fish being lured, drawn away by a passing bait, only to discover too late that there's a hook in it. Now, as many of you will know, I like fishing. I'm quite a keen fly fisherman, and I identify with that readily. And in fact, just the other week, I was fly fishing for a large trout. You'll get it soon. That's precise. And it had clearly become wise to all the attempts of fishermen to catch it, otherwise it wouldn't have been so big. And it didn't matter what I trailed past its nose, it just, I don't know if it has a nose, but it turned its nose up, you know. There was no reaction at all. And then after a while, it went off to hide in some reed beds. But I wasn't going to give up. I had a look at my fly box and I thought, well, this is a bit like what I see flying around. I'll put this on the end, and I trailed it across the top of the reed bed, and suddenly, there was a sudden rush of activity, and the fly was taken by this monster trout. What had happened? I'd lured it out of the safety of its hiding place. I caught it, and I've no doubt very soon it'll be eaten. Now, this is a good illustration of what temptation does. It seeks to lure us out of a place of safety. You see, while, as Christians, while we're walking with the Lord, while his word is hidden in our hearts, remember Psalm 119 and verse 11, your word have I hidden in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. While God's word is hidden in our hearts, while we're prayerful, while we, as Jesus said to his disciples, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. While we watch and pray, we're safe. It's when we're tempted by our own illicit desires or lusts, it's when we're drawn away from God and his word, from his people. It's when we forget God, when we forget who we are and who we serve and why we've been saved. It's then the lure, the temptation, may be embraced with disastrous results. And don't say it won't happen to me. Matthew Henry wrote, the best of saints may be tempted with the worst of sins. And some fall. Many have fallen. If David, the man after God's heart, could fall, be sure you can fall as well. In the New Testament, remember Demas, the man who accompanied the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. And yet the Apostle says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He was tempted and he gave in. We can all fall. And James here plots for us the outcome of all of this in verse 15. And he uses this analogy of conception and childbirth. What happens next? When we fall to temptation, he says, then, you see, then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Temptation, when it's turned over in our minds, when it's given into, when it's persisted in, when it's not repented of and turned from, has a devastating effect. It's literally deadly. It's destructive. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death, says James. Now, it doesn't seem like that at the beginning, of course. At the outset, when you begin to consider to give in to some temptation, oh no, here's something that's going to bring you pleasure. Here's something that's exciting. In any way we reason with ourselves, we'll only do it this once. But before you know where you are, you're entwined, you're captive to sin, you're the slave of sin, and cracks begin to appear in your life. Ever seen a crack in concrete? If you come to my house, you'll we've got plenty in our drive. We've always got people knocking on the door. Do you want a new drive? All these cracks in the concrete. But sometimes you can even see a sapling, a young tree growing out of the crack. It seems perhaps a seed's been blown into the tiny crevice or dropped by a bird, and then gradually, over a period of time, the seed germinates, the roots go down, begins to grow, and the concrete, even concrete, cracks. Don't underestimate the power of indwelling sin in your life. To grow, to wreck, to destroy. Satan shows us the bait, says one of the Puritans, but he hides the hook. You know, temptation would have no hold over us at all if we saw the end of temptation. But the enemy never comes and says to us, would you like to destroy yourself and your family? Would you like to bring misery upon those who you love? Would you like to bring the name of your God into disrepute? Would you like to sully the precious name of Christ? Oh, come on then, embrace this sin. Enjoy this momentary pleasure. That will never happen. That will never happen. But that, says James, and even worse, is the end result. For sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. What death is this? Well, clearly from the context, it's the opposite, isn't it, of what James speaks of at verse 12. The man who endures temptation, he will receive the crown of life. That is, he will receive approval from God. He'll be received into God's kingdom. He'll hear those words from the Saviour, well done, good and faithful servant. But those who persistently, consistently give into temptation, who are enslaved to sin, they will receive sin's wages. And the wages of sin is death. That's what Paul says to the Romans. Eternal separation from the God of light. James says here at verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, he says. He's talking to Christians. Do not be deceived. Don't go astray here, he says. Don't be lured away from God who is good. Don't be lured away from his word. Don't stop coming to the Bible studies. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Like as Paul says in Galatians 6:7, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Sin always comes to an inevitable end. And that end is death. Separation from the God of light. Separation from a thrice holy God. It's sin's wages, it's payday. That's a grim truth indeed, isn't it? And if James stopped there, these Christians who he's addressing may have been overwhelmed by their sin and failure. But in verses 17 and 18, James reminds them again of God, who is unfailingly good. God who only gives good gifts. Verse 17, every good gift, he says, and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. James directs us back to God, you see. God who is holy. God who cannot be tempted by evil. God who only gives good gifts. And he refers here to God's work in creation when he says, these gifts come down from the Father of lights. God created the heavenly bodies which give light to the universe, and they're essential to the maintenance of physical light. But God is the eternal, uncreated light. That's his point. There's no variation or shadow of turning with him. And all that he did originally in the work of creation was good. Remember how in Genesis 1 you have that continuing refrain, and God saw that it was good. It was good. It could not be anything else but good. Because it came from the hands of him who is eternally good. God himself. And here in verse 18, James reminds his hearers of God's work of recreation, of his sovereign purpose in redeeming us and making us new creations in Christ. He says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, by the incorruptible word of God, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And what we learn here is this, that while God sovereignly, of his own will, created the universe, created this world, God said, let there be light, and there was light. So of his own sovereign will, he brought us forth who are Christians by the word of truth. That's true of all believers. No exception. And it was true of those James was addressing here, who were facing trials and facing these temptations. And it's true of us today. If we are Christians, it is only because God of his own will brought us forth by the word of truth. Remember how Peter puts it so succinctly in 1 Peter 1:23, speaking to believers. He says, having been born again of their own will? No. He says, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. The difficulties these Christians faced to whom James was writing was immense. Peter, in his first epistle, speaks of further fiery trials to come their way. Do not think it strange, he says to them, that these things are going to try you, to those who are scattered abroad. And we should not think it strange when trials and temptations come our way. But we should not be overwhelmed. We shouldn't be cast down. We shouldn't be defeated. We should remember who it is who is at work in our lives. It's God. It's his incorruptible seed. It's his word that's brought us to life. We've been born again by his word, through the Spirit, by the grace of God. Of his own will he brought us forth. And God's will is never overturned. Hallelujah. It's never thwarted. It's never thwarted. So temptations may be severe, trials may be great, but God is at work in the hearts of his people. God in his goodness and mercy has saved us and filled us with his Spirit, and he's done so through the agency of his precious word. And that's why Christians love his word. That's why this is a Bible-believing church and teaching church, because we love the word of God. It's why preaching is high on the agenda in a gospel church. The word of truth, the gospel, has worked that miracle of grace in our hearts. It not only saves us, it guides us, it feeds us, the word of truth. God is at work. He's at work within us with a purpose, that we might be a kind of first fruits, says James, of his creatures. The first fruits of the harvest in the Old Testament were offered to God. That is, they were sacred, that they were set apart to God. And so were these believers to whom James was writing. God's begun a work in you, he says. And as he says to the Philippians, he who has begun a good work will complete it until the day of Christ, until his return. And this is where our trust as Christians is to be, in God. In God, the sovereign Lord. In God, who alone is good. In God, whose word is truth. In God, who's worked a miracle of grace in our hearts, of his own will bringing us forth from darkness to light, from death to life, from hopelessness to a hope that will never make us ashamed, dear friends. Now, how is it with you today? I know most of you, but I don't know all of you. Let me ask you a question. What place does the word of God hold in your life? Has God, through the gospel, called you to himself? Have you been born again? Have your eyes been opened to the truth as it is in Christ? Are you living to please God, to serve Christ, or are you living to please yourself? Are you a servant of the living God who only gives good gifts? Who's given us the gift that excels all others, his only begotten Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do not be deceived. Don't be led astray. Don't be lured away from God and the word of truth. Don't despise God's gift, Jesus Christ. That way ends in death. Eternal separation from the God of light. Rather, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And those of us who have been saved by God's grace, let's learn the lessons here. Let's keep close to God. God who alone is good. God who alone is faithful. God who's working his purposes out in our lives. And God who one day will complete that work in us. Of his own will he brought us forth, by his word, by the gospel, to that glorious end. Let's endeavour then to live to the glory of his name. He alone, you see, is worthy of our trust and of our devotion. Let's pray and then we'll sing the hymn. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of James, written long ago. But we thank you, Lord, that the words of the living God. We thank you, Lord, that as God does not change, nor have men's hearts, we're still sinners by nature. And we thank you, Lord, for this glorious gospel, which can set us free. We thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And we pray, Lord, now that you would continue with us, Lord, as we come shortly to meet around your table. Pray, Lord, that this broken bread representing the body of Christ and this wine that speaks of his shed blood might be a means of grace to our souls indeed. So hear us, Lord, and continue with us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 86. Number 86. Great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness. Number 86.